Father, we thank you so very much for who you are, for your revelation. And Father, for this passage in Isaiah is just amazing, as always, Lord, as we begin to look at messianic prophecy and how you showed yourself to be coming before you ever did. You made it so clear, and we want to thank you for that. I ask, Father, that your blessing would be upon our class today, that you would knit us together, and Father, teach us. And for everything, Lord, that you revealed to us today, we thank you so much, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We left off just starting into chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah, so I invite you to join with me there. And I promised that I would introduce you to a new character. And that new character, of course, we have at least a picture of his bust out there. Don't know if that's quite as accurate as we'd like, but so we didn't have photographs from 500 years before the coming of Christ. However, this is a representation of anyone who can... Iran considers anyway to be their greatest leader ever. And it's interesting because when you study this man's life, he appeared to be very modern in terms of what we would think of as a leader. In fact, Cyrus, when we study his life, we come to realize that he was probably the first leader that we can trace back in human history to ever recognize the concept of human rights. And that is so entrenched in our culture today, in fact, maybe even too entrenched, some would say. But this concept that all people are born with a certain set of inalienable rights. In fact, that word inalienable is used in the United States Constitution. Basically, it means that the government didn't give them and the government cannot take them away. At least, that's how it's supposed to work in theory. So the idea is that in God's creation, there have been a certain set of rights that God has granted to all people. And Cyrus was the first person to, as a leader, especially as an empire leader, to try to codify that, to put it into a document. And we do have some writings from his day. I just mentioned the Cyrus cylinder there in your notes. But again, it just sort of, we can trace back to the first person who said, you know, human beings are important. And even though I'm a conqueror, and that's what he was, there's no question about that. He was not a ruthless conqueror. And when he took a land, he would take the culture of the land and attempt to incorporate that into his empire. And so he respected the religions, for example, of the people that he would conquer. He wouldn't demand that they get changed. And that was sort of unique because that didn't happen often. If you were an empire leader, you wanted to integrate people into your culture so they became one with you. It's almost the difference, if you would, between the United States and Canada. And I'm not suggesting that there are human rights differences between our two countries. I'm not sure there are. But in the United States, when an immigrant comes into the States, oftentimes within a generation, they take on the persona of the United States. And they recognize that as, you know, this, well, what they would call a great melting pot, where cultures would come together, would assume the culture of the U.S. and integrate into that culture. As opposed to Canada, which Canadians have always prided themselves in being what's called a mosaic, where you bring your culture into the country and you do everything you can to maintain your original culture. And so Canada begins to look a little bit like a patchwork. Now, you could argue one of those two models is better than the other. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. The United States has an incredibly strong sense of unity and community and nationality. Boy, you don't burn the flag. In Canada, we lack those things. To be Canadian is almost secondary. I am a English Canadian or a Hungarian Canadian or a Polish Canadian or a Yugoslav. Well, sorry. I mean, you get the idea. We view things differently. Cyrus was unique is when he went into a culture, and though he invaded it, he still attempted to take that culture and maintain the best of it in his empire. So in that sense, he might be considered a little more Canadian, if you will. At his height, however, I will tell you this about Cyrus. He had the biggest empire anywhere that had ever existed. So this just gives you an idea. You can see the dotted lines here. This is the territory that he controlled by the time he had done it. So if you remember, the Babylonian Empire, and you can see them, they sort of extended from the Persian Gulf, and they took this area, and they took Syria, and they came down and took Israel, and just a tiny chunk of Egypt. But that was sort of the Babylonian Empire. As the Babylonians were falling apart, Persia was rising up. And as Persia became stronger, of course, they would eventually invade Babylon. And we read about that in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And then eventually they would join with the Medes, the Midian Empire up here, but they would supersede it. They would take control of it as well. And then eventually they would reach as far as the Lydian Empire. The Lydian Empire extends into what we would normally call, it's Turkey and sort of the, this whole area over here, what we would normally know as Europe today, Lydia. They took all of this, all of the Medes, of course, the Persians themselves. And once they had an empire that extended that way, they came down and they took Egypt. And then they went over as far as the border to India. So the empire actually involves three separate continents. So the Persian Empire at that time was the biggest empire that had ever existed on the planet. And it would, of course, be superseded only by an upstart guy who's coming over here from Greece, whose name was Alexander. So, then 540, Cyrus defeats the Babylonians, and that's what, at least in scripture anyway, was sort of considered the passing from one empire to the next. Other historians might disagree with that, but that's fine. But we read about that. Alexander the Great invades the Persian Empire in 334. So you can get an idea that it's 150, 160 some odd years that this empire existed. But Alexander would come from here, and he would sweep all the way to India, and he would sweep down into northern Africa and, of course, Egypt, and he would take everything that you see here, and he would do it in 10 years. And that's why Alexander was considered one of the greatest military leaders ever, because the speed at which the Greek Empire would destroy the Persian Empire was unprecedented. Never had happened before. And then, of course, with the death of Alexander the Great, his empire would crumble. So you could say that the Greek Empire, in terms of Alexander, lasted a mere 10 years, although the influences of the Greek Empire are still felt today. And then, of course, a little bit further up here, on my map, you can't see it, but there's Rome, and Rome would, of course, wipe out the Greek Empire. That gives you at least an idea of what Cyrus was capable of doing. Pretty remarkable how this empire grew in its power and its authority. So it gives you a little bit of a flavor. So we're back in chapter 41, the book of Isaiah. And as I suggested to you, in portions of this chapter and the next chapter are going to be what we call trial sections. A trial section is where it appears as if there's this trial going on, this tribunal, however you want to say it, but it's God is sitting there as judge, and he presents this information, and it's as if the world itself were being judged. And so all of the angelic realm, the entire creation, is watching this trial event play out. And so it starts out, and God says, chapter 41, "Be silent before me, you islands." The term islands, I keep losing my technology here. The islands here refer to the islands in the Mediterranean. But the picture is, or it's an illustration of all of creation, all of the empire. So I don't want you to think of anything beyond that. We're not talking a specific set of islands. But when you mention the islands, you're thinking about everything. But specifically, it would have referred to the islands in this area. "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength." In other words, if the nations think they're something, let them find the strength in themselves. "Then let them come forward and speak, and let us meet together at the place of judgment." So God is calling all of creation into judgment. Saying, you guys think you're good? Okay, that's fine. Let's talk about it. Let's sit at the tribunal table, and let's find out if this is really accurate or not. "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his servant? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. So, of course, commentators have debated for years, like, who is the he that's mentioned here? And if we're going to go through this, but as we go through context over these next couple of chapters, we're going to come to a clearer and clearer understanding that the he that's being referred to here is none other than Cyrus himself. Now, that's intriguing because, again, you've got to remember that Isaiah is writing on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. Or the Babylonian captivity may have already actually taken place. But Babylon is the major driving force now. They're the empire to be reconciled with. And this is not a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. We're quite certain of that. But it is a picture of an empire that will come after them. Now, there's a couple of things that it's intriguing to me about that. And I've mentioned to you the Deutero-Isaiah before. There's some liberal scholars who say, well, you know, the prophecies here, they're too perfect. They can't be right. So they must have been written later, 100 years, 200 years later, by a second Isaiah. Deutero means second, just like Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. And so they say, well, these prophecies can't be accurate. You know, it's got to have happened later. But if Isaiah himself wrote this, as I believe he did, then again, not only, we saw in chapters before where the Assyrians were the major empire and that God predicted the Babylonians would come. Now the Babylonians are here and God is predicting another will come. So that's what I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through these verses. But God's saying, you want to see how powerful I am? Who is it that stirred this one from the east? And again, I'm suggesting to you is we're talking about Persia here. Not so much Babylonia anymore. But God is saying that I'm calling this man, this empire, and he's going to come at my bidding. I've stirred him up. I've called him into righteousness, or I've called him in righteousness to his service. In other words, by God's righteous plans, I'm calling this man into my plan. He turns him to dust. Of course, this makes reference to who he is. His abilities to come and to take over nations. He pursues them, he pursues nations, and he moves on unscathed. By a path his feet have not traveled before. In other words, he takes new territory. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? God says, I've done it. Just like God raised up Babylon, just like God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, God says, I'm raising up another leader now. He's going to come. It's going to be different than who's here, but he's going to come with this power. And of course, as we know, his name is Cyrus. The islands have seen it and they fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and they come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. So again, there's this picture of another invasion coming. What's intriguing to me then about these verses is how do the nations respond? Remember, this is a tribunal, right? So God is saying, I want to show you my power. I'm going to cause this one to come. It's going to be 70 years down the road. I'm going to cause him to come. He's going to, again, come from the east. He's going to lay waste. He's going to do all this destructive stuff. And here's the best that the nations can say back to God. Verse 6. The craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says to the welding, is it good? Or it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. What do you think this verse is talking about?
Is it suggesting that we're
going to
trust in their gods?
Mm-hmm. So, do you get the picture of what Isaiah is talking about here? There's a tribunal. Think of the nations of the earth sitting across the table from God. And God says, let me show you my power. I'm going to cause Cyrus to come. And he's going to take over everything. He's going to be doing my bidding. I'm going to draw him like a fish on a hook. And the nations across the table respond, oh, that's your best God? Well, we better shine up our idols. We better call our craftsmen out to put another layer of gold on our idols. But at the same time, we better tack their feet down to the ground lest they fall over. You know, by tacking another layer of metal on them, we make them heavy, we make them unstable, and they're going to fall to the ground. And so the very best that the world can offer is to polish up and shine up their idols. Question for you. Is there a 21st century analogy to what the nations are saying here in Isaiah's day? Okay, so there you go. So our idols today are not shiny brass ones. They might be shiny gold ones. And so, again, we put our trust and say, well, you know, the best that we have is our RSPs and our ESPs and our stock market. Stock market's doing great right now. It's just, yeah. And, you know, everything is just, oh, that's it. That's our idol. So we're putting another layer of gold on the idol. Anything else? What else do we shine up? So yeah, I'm sorry, I missed the first part of what you were saying. Were you saying the Twin Towers? Yeah, exactly. So we're going to build them again. We're going to show those bad guys that we can't be punished. And I mean, one could say, well, that's just human's ability to rise up in the face of adversity and defeat it down. And you know, maybe that's okay, but you're right. It underlies this principle that says we cannot be defeated. So our crops, because we got to have food. Boy, if we have problems with our crops, better science will solve all our crop issues. And I appreciate science, and I appreciate what it does to a degree. But in the end, is that always true? Will better science always give us better crops? Probably not. If you believe, as I do, that the hand of God is actually the hand that causes the rain to fall, okay, how good a science you've got. If God says drought, you have drought. And if you don't believe me, go to California right now. Because the best science and technologies in the world have not been able to solve California's drought problems. They have not had a good rain in 3 years. Their reservoirs are dry. And the fires are burning. That's absolutely right. So, you know, okay. And again, you know me. I mean, I'm not technologically completely dumb. I appreciate the technology as a tool, but it is not going to be my salvation. Nor is science going to be my salvation. And as much as I appreciate what doctors and medicine do, that is not going to be the ultimate salvation of our race. Those are, if we're not careful, the idols that we slap another layer of gold on, and we do that in every generation. He knows we are but dust. And again, I think that belies the grace of God and how incredibly strong it is. To anybody who would open up their heart, even that little much, he will come in and suck, as he says in the King James. But you're absolutely right. As I get older, for some strange reason, I tend to want to regress a little bit. I know that sounds crazy, but when I was yay tall, I used to collect Mechanics Illustrated magazines and popular science magazines from the 60s. And I would go through those things. I'd bring them to school and I'd read them, and they were just so fascinating, the things that people built, the technology. Wow, we can do this. And it's so crazy. I've still got a collection of them at home. And I look back and I'm reading in the late 1950s, science is going to solve this problem. Technology is going to solve the traffic jam. And I'm laughing, because technology has not solved our traffic jam problems. Technology hasn't solved all of our heating problems. It's just, you know, every generation looks to technology as the God who will ultimately solve the issues. And the reality is we're still stuck with the same kind of issues we had back then, and we have new issues. So, I won't take that any further than that, but just to keep that in the back of our minds, it's really easy to put another sheet of gold over the idol, and tack it to the ground so it doesn't fall over, and say, there's my salvation. And as the sisters pointed out, it's interesting that we are really, as humanity, no different than in Isaiah's culture. The only difference is they actually had a God that had a name that they would tack their gold on. We are much, much more sophisticated, and we don't name our gods anymore, and we don't physically bow down to our gods anymore. But I still think they have the same effect upon us if we're not careful. Anyway, that's how the world answers the tribunal. Let's shine up our gods a little bit. But you, God says, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, again, another name for Israel, Jacob, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isn't that great? God calls Abraham friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you, and I said, you are my servant. I've chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. As Isaiah, if again, indeed, this is written by the original Isaiah, as I suggest, he's writing in view of the Babylonian Empire coming. He's also writing in view of this future Persian Empire coming. And he's trying to remind the people, hang tough, be strong. Because though your enemies will come in like a flood, the day will come where I will rise up against them. Now we know under this empire, under the Persian Empire, Israel, who was held in captivity, would be released to go back to their land. That was one of the things that Cyrus would bring about. He was a fairly compassionate leader. And as you know, when Nehemiah comes back to him and says, you know, O king, another name, Artaxerxes, O king, would you allow us to go back and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem? The edict is given. Under Ezra, a whole whack of people go back. Under Nehemiah, another whack of people go back. They rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and reform their nation. But could you imagine, if you will, the people of Israel? Isaiah would have been dead by the time they'd gone into captivity. But they're reading the words of Isaiah while they're in Babylonian captivity. And they're watching the Babylonian Empire fall, and they're hearing about these Persians coming up. And they're thinking to themselves, what's going to happen to us? And they come back to these verses. Just imagine, if you will, what hope that must have given to these people. They needed that hope. They needed to be reminded that their enemies were nothing under the hand of God. And so God says, I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear. Verse 14, don't be afraid, O worm Jacob. That's not God's determination. That's what Israel was calling themselves. So again, remember, God is not trying to demean them here. O worm Jacob, O little Israel, you think you're small, but you're not. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer. You should underline that word. We are so common, it's so common in our Christian vocabulary that Jesus is our Redeemer. But it's the first time in the book of Isaiah it's going to be used. It's not actually often found a lot in the Old Testament, but it's going to be found in Isaiah from this point forward. And I'll point it out to you, but it's going to be over and over and over again. The concept that says, I'm going to buy back, take back, if you will, that which apparently was lost. We know Christ is our Redeemer because, of course, he redeemed us from the law of death. He's redeemed us from sin. But in Israel's case, this is a fairly new concept, that God himself would buy back what was lost. And it's ironic, isn't it, that it is introduced in this Isaiah 40 to 66 passage in which we're finally learning a little bit about who the Messiah will be. He is a redeemer. So don't want you to lose track of that. But again, first mention of that word here in Isaiah, and it's going to be used continually from this point forward to remind the people that their Messiah would not just be one to come and show them what God looked like. He would actually be one to come and redeem them. Redeem them, buy them back. Exactly in the same way that we would redeem a coupon. All right. So no thoughts there. Let's move forward. Yeah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. I had to look that one up because sledge was not a word that I was actually familiar with. So this is a little bit later than Israel's day, but not too far later. And this was a threshing sledge. So you see it looks a little bit like a toboggan in this case. The wood at the end is sort of curved up. And in this case, if you'll look, there's little notches in the wood. But oftentimes there would be nails nailed in there, iron nails. Something sharp. Any idea, of course, how you would use this device in harvest? That seems reasonable, but in this case, actually, it wouldn't be a hitting tool. The fact that this surface is curved should remind you of a toboggan. What do you do with a toboggan? Yeah, you drag it over top, right? And so what happens is the stalks will get caught up here in the teeth, and they'll rip. And if everything's working right, as they rip, it'll deposit the grain, to a degree, on the sled behind as you pull it. Yes, that's exactly right. And we can trace these things back, well, literally thousands of years, even before the days of Isaiah. But that's exactly what it was like. So the kernels of grain, if it all worked well, my guess is that it probably wasn't a very ideal thing. However, you know, they're trying to get automation happening here as best they can. That was a sledge. So God says, I'm going to make you like that. Just before I go on, I think this is a really important thing. We talked a lot about theology here. And I try to sort of sneak it in every place that I can. And if you remember last week, we talked about the doctrine of immanence, right? Is God close to us? Well, that's a very theological term. I also mentioned that in our study of theology, especially in Western mindset, we have this idea that says theology works by a series of precepts, statements of truth. And so we attempt to build our theology on a series of statements of truth, and we try to prove everything that way. And it leads us sometimes into places where we have this, and again, we talked about this weird theology, at least I think it's weird theology last week, that questions whether God is really in control or not. When you study theology in Scripture, you've got to understand something, that God doesn't use a series of statements in order to prove theology. He uses a different mechanism. He uses pictures. He uses parables. He uses stories. And he doesn't use them to illustrate a truth. He actually uses them to proclaim the truth. And this is why so often in theological circles, I think, we get so messed up. Because we look at the Bible and we say, well, we're looking for statements of doctrinal truth and purity. God is holy. God is immanent. God is, well, you name it, omniscient. These are statements of fact. And you know, that's fine. I mean, those statements oftentimes are true. But the problem is when God speaks theology, he speaks it in pictures. He speaks it in, like I said, parables. And sometimes those two ways of teaching theology don't align very well. And that's why sometimes we can get into theological problems, I think. You know, when we study the parables, we think, well, the parables are just trying to illustrate a truth. Well, the reality is the parable is the truth. It's instead of God giving us a theological textbook, which would be very hard for most people to really get through. In fact, if I were to give you a theological textbook today, I'll bet you most of you would say, I don't want to read this. This is boring as all get out. And they really are sometimes, I hate to say it. But then I give you a parable and you get it. Or I give you a picture and, 2,700 years later, I simply have to explain to you what the picture is. God says, I'm going to make you like a sledge, and immediately you get it. Now, you might not be able to articulate in a series of precepts and truths, but you get it. You get what God is trying to communicate. And I hope that tries to explain the difference between these two ways of looking at theology and why it's sometimes really hard for theologians to agree. We want everything as a series of perfect precepts, and God doesn't teach us that way. So he says to Israel, I'm going to make you like a sledge. Well, how does that work? I'm going to make you new and sharp with many teeth. Well, is that hard for you to picture? I'm going to make you, Israel, so this sledge here, that's pretty weak, right? I mean, but could you imagine if your teeth were iron? Could you imagine if those were super duper sharp, how well the tool might work as opposed to how that one would? I mean, we get it, right? Those paint beautiful pictures in our mind that transcend time. All you have to know is the culture. You have to know what it looked like. You have to know a little bit about, Isaiah's day. And the theology works. And that's, I think, the difference between the way God reveals and the way human beings reveal. Anyway, let's move on. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. So not only this, you pull this thing through the fields. God says, I'm going to make you so strong that I'm going to pull you through the mountains. And you're going to make them flat. You will reduce the hills to chaff. So anything that gets in your way, Israel, I'm going to make it flat. I mean, if God were trying to use the illustration today, he'd say, I'm going to, I guess you could say, I'll make it like a combine. But it almost is more like I'm going to make it like a bulldozer. Nothing's going to stand in your way. You're going to bulldoze your way through the problems that are there in front of you. You will winnow them like the wind. Like the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord. And of course, you know that picture, right? When you have to winnow, you get your fork and you throw up the stuff in the air, and the winds come, they blow the chaff away, and the grain falls. Well, it's not just going to be a breeze that does it. God says, I'm going to make it a gale. I'm going to make it a super strong wind. Your enemies are blown away completely. It's not like they're going to get piled at the bottom. They're just going to get completely washed away. And I know you're saying, well, that hasn't happened yet. You're right, it hasn't. Because, again, as so often in prophecy, we see little snapshots of picture through time. But Isaiah sees, I think, all the way to the end. All the way to where the kingdom of God is actually established. And at that point in time, no enemy stands before Israel. No enemy stands before God. And he eventually deals with them all. But every victory is a snapshot of the final victory. So when Cyrus comes in, some would argue, and I would be one, that when Cyrus came in, one of the reasons God drew Cyrus to take over Babylon is because by the end of the Babylonian Empire, of course, you remember that the leaders, Belshazzar, had looked at Daniel with contempt. In other words, it was as if God said for the Babylonian Empire, well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not a Christian, you're not a God-fearing man, but you were at least open to influence. And Daniel influenced him. By that third generation, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the empire had fallen apart. And they were no longer open to the influences of God. And so at that point in time, what happens? God raises up Cyrus, who comes in, gets connected a little bit with the cupbearer, Nehemiah, and Ezra, and eventually he is the mechanism by which the Israelites are allowed to go free. So the hand of God may be active here in a very strong and powerful way, but it was a mechanism that allowed the Israelites to go back to their land. And he eventually, if you will, set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. So that's what God says. That's what my hand is doing right now. And Israel, I'm going to make you like this. So, great picture there. Where did I go? Sorry, my Bible's moving all over. So you will winnow. Verse 16. You will winnow them like the wind, pick them up, like a gale will blow them away. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and the needy search for water, but there's none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on the barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into a pool of water and the parched ground into the springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. These are all trees, by the way. I will set pines in the wasteland and firs and cypress together so that the people may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So imagine, if you will, the Israelites coming back from Persia. Okay, they come back under Ezra. They are coming back into a land that hasn't been tended or tilled in 70 years. They're coming into a city that hasn't been lived in by anybody for 70 years. How many of you think that they would be excited to go back into that land?
Yes, I know, because I think God put something within them to go back.
Okay.
But no, when I see those shows, what would happen if man was gone, and it's just everything takes over, I'm thinking, wow, what would be there? Would be kind of, yeah, like bananas and whatever would take over and nothing.
And you're absolutely right. And consider this. It's two generations removed now. Mm-hmm. For two generations, you've been in this, I won't say opulent, but very, very nice, well-established kingdom. You've been in cities where you've been building your homes. You know, after two generations, you've probably got some stuff kicking around in your family now. You're established in a new home. And now God is telling me to go back to a nothing. Mm-hmm. That's not unlike Abraham being called to go from his land to go live in a tent somewhere in the middle of nowhere. Only promise is that one day God will give me that land. You know, those are hard. We read about, that's great for Abraham. He heard the voice of God and he went. Even Abraham struggled. I don't know if you've ever followed this or not, but God told Abraham to go into the promised land. Abraham doesn't go to the promised land. He goes to his father's land. And he waits for his father to die. And then he goes to the promised land. So even Abraham sort of struggled a little bit with, do I really want to go live in a tent somewhere? Like, I don't know. But in faith, eventually he made it there. And these people, I give them a lot of credit because, I mean, after two generations of being established in a well-oiled empire, think, this is not bad. And then God rises up and says, I want you to go home. Go home to what? It's a dry desert. Wells have been filled in. Right? You don't use a well for 70 years and the dust of the silt build it up. You've got to go back and dig those wells again. Can you imagine what a city looks like after 70 years of nobody living there? It'd be yuck. It'd be a tremendous amount of work. I mean, it was destroyed and then it was abandoned. So there'd be all kinds of rubble and destruction and everything else going on there. And God knows this. And he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Though you're going to go back into this, what looks to be like nothing, you're going to rebuild it, and eventually, I promise, God says, I'm going to make water flow where there never was water before. I'm going to make things happen, and I'm going to build this land where there's no trees, there's no nothing. I'm going to redo it. Now, have we seen partial fulfillments of that through history? Yep. But I'm going to suggest to you, and I want you to see this, that God points out that as the desert blooms, it's a sign of his hand at work. Well, I came across a video clip, and it's made by the Tourism Israel organization. That, by the way, is a picture of what the desert looks like today in Israel. So nice. Fair enough. So you get the idea, and again, it's a very short clip, but this is how Israel is promoting itself today, that since 1948, what they have done is they've literally made the deserts bloom again. To the point where they are one of the number one producers of, for example, citrus fruits in all of that area of the world. That's incredible for such a small strip of land, and you know how small Israel really is. But they have done a remarkably good job of literally making the desert bloom. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that they are in human power fulfilling this prophecy. What I am suggesting to you, though, is that even in this, you know, this little blurb, and you know, this is not a religious advertisement by any stretch, but even they recognize that it is almost miraculous to see what was completely destroyed and devastated bloom and grow. Again, I'm not suggesting that they're saying that was the hand of God. What they're really saying is this is what we've done. I just need you to see that imagery that when they came back in 48, they came back into a land of nothing again and has returned that around in 50 years to make it what it is today, which is, again, a remarkable thing. That is not unlike what Isaiah was prophesying would happen to Israel. When the Persians let them go, they went back into a land that was literally nothing. And God said, through his prophet, you're going to go back, you're going to make the deserts bloom again. They're going to grow. That was his promise. Where will that have its final fulfillment? In God's kingdom to come. But again, as you saw in Israel's day here in Isaiah, and as you saw again when they come back, which again is not unlike what happened coming back from Persia, but when they came back to nothing. And again, God had blessed them and made the deserts bloom. I still think that that shows the hand of God alive. Thoughts on that?
People that believe in God, they still confess that this is what God has done.
Well, isn't it ironic that she's quoting from this passage in Isaiah? What you just saw there was not religious. Absolutely. No question about that whatsoever. They see the existence of Israel from 48 onward as a fulfillment of prophecy. Yes. Now, some of them aren't satisfied yet. They want another temple. They want to retain control over the temple. If you remember in the 68 or 67, in that war, I always get these two wars confused, whether it was that one or 73. It may have been 73, where the Arabs and they fought and they actually took back control of the temple. And they held it for about 2 days. And in the end, the rabbis said, we need to give control of the temple back to the Arabs because we're going to start an all-out war if we don't. And so they gave up control of the Temple Mount again. Sorry? Yeah, absolutely. So even today, Israel as a nation, their government does not control, per se, the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is. It is still under Arab control. And of course, some of these very radical Jewish organizations there say, well, we're not going to be happy until that's ours again. Well, you can imagine that that's what the second or third most holy place in all of Islam right now is, that the Dome of the Rock. That couple of hundred yard piece of territory is profoundly important in terms of maintaining some semblance of peace. Incredible, isn't it, that the Jerusalem Temple is to this day one of those pieces of the puzzle that, you know, that somehow collapses. It's all at war again. It's a very tenuous position that the Middle East is in. So there's some that would predict, well, what would happen if God brought a little earthquake there and the Dome of the Rock fell? What would happen if some Israelis, you know, came up with their machine guns and a couple of hand grenades and they blew that up? You could imagine the repercussions would be incredible. But that's how tenuous peace is. So, again, in our New Testament, remember, when they cry, peace, peace, God says, then sudden destruction. It's like our peace is built on very, very thin threads. And it doesn't take a whole lot to upset the cart. So it's a crazy world that we live in. And, again, all of that is driven, I would suggest, by the world's needs of oil. If it weren't for oil, Quite frankly, most of the world would yawn and say, the people in the Middle East want to blow themselves up? More power to them, because it doesn't affect me. Well, in this case, it does affect them. So this fairly small piece of territory, what we would normally call the Middle East, happens to be the powder keg of the world because the vast majority of the oil resources that the world needs are located there. That cannot be by coincidence. I'm sorry, I just don't believe that for a minute. Anyway, I'll leave that there for you to ponder. Isn't it intriguing, though, that the same prophetic utterances made in Isaiah's day somehow still find their way into Israeli culture today? So any other thoughts or comments on that before I move on?
It's true. It has to be God.
Well, isn't it ironic if you ever sit through a Seder meal, which is the meal of Passover, in the modern vernacular of the Seder meal, and this has been going on for centuries, the Seder meal ends with the statement, next year in Jerusalem. And, you know, the people of Israel, as long as they have been celebrating Passover, end their Passover celebration with those words. It gets ingrained, right? Next year in Jerusalem. Next year we're going to do this in Jerusalem. And that hope is constantly kept alive, even through the Passover meal. So, yeah, it is. It's ingrained right in the culture, right in the being, in the DNA. And you know something? I really appreciate your willingness to say that, because it's easy for us to say, well, those foolish people. Why didn't they just listen to Jeremiah? But you're absolutely right. They didn't want to hear the fact that God was saying they had to go to Babylon. They didn't want to bow down to that, not by any stretch. Because in their minds, what they're looking at is prophecy. You know, we look at the prophecy today and say, well, it's millennial. It's yet to come. Excuse me, through the revelation of Christ, we understand that. But they didn't have that. And so they wanted to view the millennial kingdom as the now kingdom. How come we can't have the millennium now? How come these evil Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, how come they can't be defeated now? They didn't see the need for a Christ to come, to redeem, to die, to resurrect, and then this whole concept of the message of the gospel going to all the Gentile world. They didn't see that. And because they didn't see that, it was, we want the millennium now. So, yeah, you're right. It would be a hard thing to grasp. Very much an act of faith. So anyway, God promises that the day will come where this land, Israel, will be made new again. I don't think that that's wrong for us to remember that, though we can look at our own world. And believe me, I'm not an environmentalist by any stretch. I'm not a tree-hugging kind of person. But I am a person who believes in stewardship. In other words, the environment is not my God. But I do think as Christians that God has called us to be careful with what He has used or what He's given to us. So I make it an effort to not try to waste. I make it an effort to try to be reasonable with my garbage. You know, in our family, we recycle twice as much as we throw away. So our garbage bin at the end of every 2 weeks is probably, I don't know, two bags in it. Our recycling bin is overflowing. And it takes a little extra work, but I like that. I think that's a right thing to do. I don't make it my God. I think that's dumb to do that. I really do. I don't live for the environment. I don't worship the environment because I don't believe that somehow that all of my energies in life should be wrapped up in that. There are bigger elements. Having said that, we understand that our universe is tainted with sin. God does say, I'm going to redeem it, and I'm going to redeem it all. He says that the curse that the environment and everything else is under right now is not an everlasting curse. That the day is coming, though, even nature, Paul writes, groans and travails, waiting its redemption. Creation will be redeemed. All of creation will be redeemed. And that's, of course, a New Testament doctrine that we can remember when we come to this, where God says, I'm going to make it bloom again. If you ever drive through the southwest United States, you may get the same sense that I do, saying, oh, God, all of this beautiful land that nobody can live on. It's dry, it's barren, you can't build roads there, there's no power there, there's no water there, there's no fertile land there. If only we could make these deserts bloom. And then I'm drawn, of course, back to this passage where I think one day, I don't think any of the earth will be desert, unlivable. I think it will all be lush again. That's my hope and dream based on this passage. Present your case, says the Lord, verse 21. Send forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Remember, we're still in the dialogue, right? This tribunal, God sitting on one side of the table, the world is sitting on the other. God says, I presented my case, now you present your case. Bring in your idols. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell to us what the future holds that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. So God is telling the nations of the world, I'm God. I'm on this side of the table. I presented my case. Now you present your case. Bring your gods forward. Put them on the table. Let them talk. Let them tell you what happened in history. That should be easy. If they can't do that, let them tell you what's going to happen in the future. A little harder. But let them say something, God says. You're trusting in these gods. You're trusting in these things. Do something. Say something. Show us that you're alive. And of course, the nations of the world have got to sit back and they say, oh. Let me just take you back for one second here to verse 6. You remember when the craftsmen were encouraging the gold and they were putting their nice shiny polish on their gods? I didn't bring this out then, but I want to bring it out now. He says of the welding, back in verse 6, it is good. In other words, as they solder or weld the metal onto their gods, they look at the work and the craftsman says, it is good. That should strike a bell with you. Where have you heard that language before? Yeah, when God created, right, in the Garden of Eden. That's not by accident. That's exactly the purpose of this Isaiah's writing. The craftsmen bang their metal on it, and they weld it all up, and they go, oh, it is good. You're supposed to remember back to the garden when God creates, and he looks upon his creation, and he says, it is good. Human beings, again, pretending, if you will, to be God by creating their own gods. So you get the picture, right? It's the creation creating the gods and saying, it is good. As opposed to the real picture where God creates and he looks at his creation and says, it is good. Don't miss the analogy there. Because over here in verse 21, God is saying, you've got all these great gods that you've made. You said they're all good. Let them show their power. And of course, they can't. They cannot talk about past things. They cannot talk about futuristic things. They can't do anything good or bad. So, verse 24, but you are less than nothing, these gods. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun. Again, from the north and from the rising sun is east. And it says, he calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, if they were potters treading on the clay. Who told this from the beginning so that we could know, or before that we could say he was right? No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you, and it's pointing to the false gods. I was the first to tell Zion, God says. Look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a message of good tidings. But there was no one among them to give counsel. So what God is ultimately saying is he's looking about and he's talking to the false gods. And he says, did you guys warn Israel? Did you tell them of the good things to come? No, I did. And so again, in this tribunal setting, God is trying to set up the false gods against him. And again, he's talking about this one who will come both from the north and from the east. And in terms of Israel, of course, I'm going in the wrong direction. Because, again, we're fairly certain that the reference here is to Cyrus. He's talking about, of course, the Persian Empire, and it is certainly to their east. But as they take the Midian Empire and as they take the Lydian Empire and sort of spread their power here, you can again see why they are considered from the north. Especially as Persia, you know, takes over the Midians and then the Lydians. So they are both from the east and from the north. You get this picture of being surrounded by these enemies. But it is interesting because he says that Cyrus will be one who calls on the name of the Lord. And commentators have struggled with that one for a long time because Cyrus never does claim to be a follower of Jehovah. However, I would suggest to you, and I do have this in your notes because I think this is important, that this is actually a passage that comes all the way back from the book of Ezra. And remember, though Ezra is back of your Bibles, or it's moving towards the back, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily earlier. Ezra would come after this. And in the very first chapter of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2, I just want to read a couple of verses. Ezra, by the way, was a priest who led the first wave of Israelites back into the promised land when the Persians said, you may go home. So, in your notes of Ezra, if you look at them, for example, there's a heading in mine. It says, the return under Zerubbabel and the decree of Cyrus. So, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So Cyrus makes this declaration to the entire empire. And he says, I'm going to let the Jews go back. They're going to build a temple. And that's, of course, what Ezra started to do. It was his mission under him and Zerubbabel to go back into the land and to get the temple up and running again. Cyrus probably figured, this is a good thing, right? I'm going to bless these people and they're going to build this temple and they're going to remember me. So Cyrus sees it as sort of they're going to build this temple for their God, but it's going to have my name attached to it too, because I let him do it. And so to him, it's almost as if it's another one of those emblems that speaks to his goodness. And that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But he does use and call upon, if you will, the name of the Lord, exactly in the way that Isaiah prophesies he would. That doesn't make him a follower of Jehovah, but he does recognize Jehovah as one of many gods. And in this case, he says, people go back. Not only that, but he says, you in the rest of my empire, if you know Jews that are going back, bless them. Give them stuff. And they're going to take that stuff and they're going to use that stuff to go buy materials so that they can build this beautiful temple again. Isn't it ironic that that is not unlike what happened when Israel left Egypt? If you remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them stuff, gold and earrings and silver and all kinds of things, whatever they could carry. And it was in that material that Israel was able to build the tabernacle. They took offerings of the people and they melted it down and they built the beautiful, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and they built the tabernacle and they were able to worship God in that experience. Well, in this second release, if you will, from captivity, God blesses them with things again. And of course, in 1948, as they moved back, although there was no worldwide proclamation, there was a world who was interested in seeing Israel be blessed. And so as Israel comes back into the nation, or recreates their nation in 1948, again, it seems like the world has blessed them. And they have today some of the best military anywhere on the planet. They have military resources. They are nuclear. Whether that's a good thing or bad thing, I don't know. But they have technological resources, into their new existence that are absolutely amazing. God has blessed them in that sense materially again. They are some of the world leaders, for example, in water desalination, removing the salt from water so that they can use it to irrigate. Of course, they've got the Dead Sea, and they've got the Mediterranean, and somehow they've got to get potable water out of that. Well, technologically, they've come a long way. So I would suggest, in all three of the releases from captivity, where we get the Egyptians, and then the Babylonian / Persian, and then ultimately what happened in 48, God has blessed them material in each case, so that they could come back into their land and worship. Anyway, thoughts or questions on that? I don't have enough time to quite finish this chapter, but we'll get to it next week.
Well, it's interesting to me that, as you said before, this was a separate responsibility.
Yeah, it was. And he was a fairly benevolent emperor. And, you know, this whole concept of being the first to develop the concept of even human rights, whether that was what we would know today as human rights, probably not. But to have somebody who had at least a little bit of a heart of compassion for the cultures that he conquered, that's pretty amazing. That certainly was not the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, you're right. In fact, I've got in my notes, any goodness that we have in our hearts really is a gift from God. Even his goodness. Cyrus didn't have to be the way that he was, but God certainly did seem to raise this man up for this season. And one of the outcomes of that was Israel was allowed to return to their land. So that goodness in his heart, actually, I think, was a gift from God. Ironically, of course, with those two generations of Israelites going back into the promised land, they come back, Ezra builds the temple. You know, by the end of Ezra, they're looking at it, and you've got these young people going, "Wow, look what we did!" And you've got these elderly people weeping, saying, "Oh, but I remember Solomon's temple, and this is nothing as good as that." So you've got both of those generations in there, pondering this new creation. Yeah, it would be a couple of generations after that in terms of the Levitical law. You've got to remember that in this day, they didn't have the Old Testament bound in a book as we do today. The Old Testament would have existed as parchment or as scrolls. And so what was lost was not everything, but the Pentateuch, the law. Those first five books of the Bible that actually indicated how Israel should worship, those for sure had been lost by the days of like Josiah, for example.
But how did they have Isaiah's message with them in captivity then?
They would have had it because there would have been scribes who would have taken the words of Isaiah and written them out. Perhaps not in one great big scroll, but certainly at least in chunks. Until they could bring it back together. So the Word of God was still looked after. There were still those that were copying it and writing it out, but they were fringe. So would everybody have had it? No. But if you remember, by the end of... let me think of when it would have been. Absolutely. I mean, some of that went with them for sure, because I think Daniel makes reference to the fact of the words of Jeremiah, for example, where he said he remembered the words of Jeremiah because Jeremiah prophesied that they'd be for 70 years, for example. So he would have had access to that. Daniel had a lot of access. Pardon me?
I thought it was maybe just what they remembered.
It could be. I mean, these kind of historical things are not always, we're not privy to all of the details. But we do know that scrolls existed. And it is pretty clear that at least Daniel would have had access to them. And it might have been, I don't know this, I should research this a little bit better. I know my New Testament scrolls better than my old. But it may very well have been that Daniel was instrumental in actually keeping some of those scrolls alive. We don't know that for sure. But it's a really good point to bring out. They certainly knew enough to be reminded of the prophecies. Now, to answer your question, if you're a believer in the Deutero-Isaiah model, these would have been written after the Babylonian captivity. Now, I don't believe that model. I really do think that all of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. But for those that are maybe a little bit more liberal and say, well, you know, this prophecy stuff, it couldn't really be that accurate. Isaiah must have written after the fact. Then they wouldn't have had access to this. But then to me, that makes the whole writing strongly suspect. Like, why would God present it as prophetic? Are you trying to deceive the people? I mean, what's the deal with that? So I think that they actually had these writings, had knowledge of these writings before the captivity. But very good question. Let's pray together. Father, our time has slipped away and haven't really quite even made it through this chapter, but there's so much interesting stuff here to contemplate. And again, I want to thank you because as we study prophecy, we are reminded that it is, at its essence, your reminder to us that you're in control, that nothing escapes you, and that even though it gets dark and difficult in life, that you're a God who is over all things. You do have our lives in the palm of your hand. You never let us go. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us with those words. And I pray that you would remind us, Lord, that there are still good things to happen, both in this life and in the kingdom to come. Especially, Father, in those days ahead of us. Do not ever let us be bound by fear, but let us continue to walk forward in faith. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's precious name.